Well, good morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Oh, come on. You all tired from bringing forward in daylight savings time? It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Amen. That's better. One of these days I wish they would quit it, but, you know, maybe someday. Well, it's my pleasure to be here again. It's been a while since I've preached back to back, but we get to continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And before we get into it, I think it's very providential that we sang that song that's talking about God's mercy. And it is being more and greater than all of our sin, because fortunately or unfortunately, depending how you want to look at it, we're diving right back into the middle of sin again. And so it's good to always have that in the back of our mind, in the forefront of our mind, that even while we have to confront and deal with the sin in our own lives, within the church, and within the world, that God's mercy is always more and greater than all of that. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we do have to read it, to study it. I pray that you would help me as I proclaim it, Lord, that I would remain accurate and true to the words, to the meaning, and that you would give us ears to hear, that we may better understand what sin is and how it cannot be present in your midst. And all the work and the suffering that you went through in order to remove it from our lives so that we could be before you holy. That is what should be our driving factor in our daily lives, to put to death the old man, to rid it from our very being, and as much as we are able to live a life that is in conformance to your word, giving you glory and honor in all that we do. That way we may magnify all the more the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Thank you for this opportunity that we do have to study your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be finishing chapter 5 this morning. And we're looking specifically at verses 9 to 13. So let me read 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So we're continuing in this section. And again, this is a recap. Paul was having to deal with general sin, general issues that were going on, and specifically some of the things that were happening with regards to factions within the church, and how this was causing confusion and dissension within the church for who's listening to. Because if everybody is trying to tear down people of authority, then you're going to be at a loss to determine who should I listen to. They're calling into question Paul's judgment, Paul's authority. And if you call into question somebody's authority, then you're discounting what they have to say, and then you can discount them completely. This has been going on and continues to go on, specifically with the words of Paul, with the people that don't like what he has to say. It's uncomfortable. It makes me not want to do the things that I want to do. But I want to do the things that I want to do, and so they try to discount and caveat Paul. But that's not what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to be looking to Christ, looking to Christ's word, and seeing that that is the ultimate foundation for where our truth resides. And then it shifted from that into very specific issues. And that's what we talked about last week. when Paul said it was actually reported, it came to Paul's ears that there was sexual immorality among you, meaning among within the church. People that call themselves Christians were in not just having, you know, one issue, but were living a lifestyle of sexual immorality. And the church was boasting about it. They were not confronting that sin and the problems that that was causing. And then Paul had to reprimand the individual as well as the church and demonstrated what the church had to do to deliver that person to Satan, to excommunicate him, to get him out of the church. And it was for the church, so that we had to get rid of the leaven. So that's what we talked about last time. This time we're picking right up, so there's no... This is just the continuation of that thought. There's nothing has changed. So the title of this morning's sermon, I didn't get it into the bulletin, is just Dealing with Unrepentant Sinners. And we are seeing sinners in the world and sinners in the church in this regard. So the first part is dealing with unrepentant sinners in the world, and that's verses 9 to 10. And Paul makes reference to, I wrote to you in my epistle. Again, Paul is referring to a previous letter that has since been lost that was written to the Corinthian church. And surprise, surprise, Paul was having to remind them in that letter also to not keep company with sexually immoral people, with fornicators. This is an ongoing issue within the Corinthian church. But what's interesting is the way that it was accepted or received. Either Paul did not write clearly, he was being misunderstood, or the people, the receivers, the listeners, the current church in Corinth were receiving it and misusing it. Regardless, the end result of this was the Corinthian church refraining and keeping distant from anyone who is sexually immoral outside the church. But at the same time, they're allowing it and boasting about it within the church. It really does not make any sense. And again, you look at the Corinthian church, and you can only stand back and say, this is the foundation of the Christian faith. It was right here. This is one of the earliest first churches in Christianity. And look at what's going on within it. Again, all the more evidence that the only reason why there is a church today is because of God's work, because of His strength, because of His Holy Spirit. Because again, if this was left to us, this is the first generation, and it's already falling apart. Apart from Christ, it would fall. But this is the proof that it is true, is that you can see the transformation within the church. You can see it continue. You can see God's protection upon it. But you have this church that is twisting the words of Paul and using it to keep distance from the world, to not associate with the world. And Paul has to immediately correct them on that by saying, I certainly did not mean with these people of this world. Because, and he makes goes to the extreme. There's no place in the world that you can go where you won't run into sinners. There's no place in this world where you can go where you're not going to run into people who are sexually immoral, who are covetous, who are extortioners, who are idolaters. The only way to get rid of that aspect in your life and the surrounding area and people is to leave the world. And I would argue if you were to then settle someplace else in the universe, you've brought the sin with you and it's there now too. There's nowhere we can go. So Paul obviously cannot mean to refrain from any interaction, any association with the world. That's impossible, as Paul is basically saying. And again, this is a reminder that all have sinned. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And so if this is untrue, that he did not mean to not associate with sinners of the world, then the inverse must be true. We are called and commanded to associate with sinners of the world. And you would stop and say, hold on, well, wait a minute. Why are we supposed to do that? Well, easy. Christ is our example, and what did he do? He, being holy and spotless and blameless, entered into the world so that he could testify to the Father, he could proclaim the truth, and he could call people to repentance. And what do we do as little Christs? We look to him and his example. He has declared us blameless. He has declared us holy and pure and righteous in his sight. And we do the same thing. We go into a fallen world, proclaiming the truth, testifying to God and the Father, and calling a sinful people to repentance. That is why we cannot disassociate from the world. We must associate with them. That is the whole purpose of the gospel, is to go forth and make him known. So this is a mandatory, this is a requirement that we must do. This isn't optional. And again, if you look at John 17, John 17, 15 to 20, this is Jesus praying to the Father, specifically about the disciples. But listen, he says, I do not pray that you should take them, specifically the disciples, out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. And then listen to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. We have not been called out of the world. We have been sent in the world just as the disciples. Just as in all the those that have come before us in the faith. It's the same thing. There is nothing new in the way the gospel works. There's nothing new in the mandate of the church. It's identical now as it was then. We are to go into the world to make disciples, testifying to the truth, proclaiming the gospel, and calling people to repentance. It's identical. Therefore, we must be involved in the world. At the same time, we have to be careful, because as Jesus was praying, he wasn't praying that God would take them out of the world. He was praying for their protection. And there was two things that he was praying for. One, to keep us away from the evil one, keep him away from us, and that we would be sanctified in the truth, his word. And I would argue that those two things are going to go hand in hand. Because the best way that we have to counter the devil, again, who is our example? Jesus Christ. What did he do when he was being tempted by the devil? Quoted scripture. The best way to counter the lies of the devil is with the truth. Where are you going to find the truth? God's word. You want to be able to defeat the lies from the devil? Study your word. Study God's word. Immerse yourself in it. Understand it. And when you do that, you will then be able to go forth with some sense of protection, because again, it's not me that's working this, it's Jesus Christ. But as we are going out into this world, whilst we are going out and associating with sinners of the world, we have to make sure that we do not condone or approve of the sinful action by either what we do or what we don't do, what we say or what we don't say. Again, we are called to testify to the truth and call people to repentance. And at the same time, if what we are doing becomes a stumbling block to either unbelievers or believers, we need to be aware of that and to pull back, to not do it. Again, we're going to read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when dealing with meat that's sacrificed to idols, when it's okay and when it's not okay. And that's important. And all of this is under the context of dealing with a sinful world, as children that have been called out, separated, set apart, holy, pure, Again, not from our own works, but from the works of Christ. So therefore, we must not conform to the world while we are associating with it. And we know that from Romans 12, 1 to 2, where it says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're to be offering our bodies as living sacrifices. But we must not be conformed to this world. Because again, we're always remembering we are the called out ones. We are the ones that have been set apart by the blood of Christ. It is our desire now to follow Christ. We don't desire the things of the world. Are they still there? Yes. Is our nature, we still dealing with the sinful nature? Absolutely. But our primary desire now should be Christ, His truth, His word, and doing everything we can for His glory. And if that is your heart, it's your desire, is that whatever you do, whether it be working with your hands, working with your mind, serving those around you, serving in obscurity, it doesn't matter. Everything that we do should revolve around that aspect of whatever we do to give God the glory. Because He's the one that has empowered us. He's the one that has given us new life. And so everything we do is all about Him. And when that you have that mindset, sin, the desire of it should no longer be at the forefront. It's still there, yes, and we still have to deal with it. But when you focus, again, you should always focus on the things that you should be doing, not the things that you shouldn't be doing. Right? If you don't want to think about an elephant, then don't say, don't think about an elephant, because you're guaranteed to think about an elephant. If you don't want to think about an elephant, then think about a zebra. Focus on what's good, what you should be doing. And how do we do that? By renewing our mind. And how is our mind renewed? By sanctifying it in the truth, God's word. As Jesus prayed, as Paul reminds us, that is our antidote as we go about dealing with and associating with the sinners of the world. All the while, proclaiming the gospel and making the call to repentance. Yet I certainly do not mean with the sexual immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So now he's going to shift and look at, okay, what about the unrepentant sinners in the church? Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So again, now I have written to you, that's referenced directly back to the first part of chapter 5. He just wrote them about how they're supposed to kick these people out of the church, excommunicate them, have nothing to do with them anymore in the body. And Paul is now reiterating that, reminding them just a couple verses again. Remember, I told you this just two sentences ago. Don't do this. And what's interesting, if you think about it, and we're going to read, if you were to continue and look at all of Corinthians, it appears as if these other aspects, these other sins, were also present within the body of Corinth. Covetousness, idolatry, reviling, drunkards, extortioners. In fact, we'll see about the extortioners in just the next chapter. So this is something that has been harbored and ongoing, that's been in there. But it's not being done with. And it makes perfect sense. And from a human perspective, what's easier to do? To go to your neighbor and say, neighbor, the weeds have overgrown your yard and you need to take care of your weeds. Or to go to your own yard and clean out the weeds that are in it. It's very easy. Just go deal with it in somebody else's. Go tell them that they have to deal with it and leave your stuff alone. Another example is the kitchen. We have been blessed here at the IBC with the kitchen. It's not a great kitchen, but it's a kitchen. I still would like to meet the persons that were involved in designing it, because it brings a lot of questions. So at the one hand, we can't discount it, but there's a lot to fix in that kitchen. And as soon as you start peeling back one thing, then another thing's going to have to get taken care of, and another thing's going to have to take in. Pretty soon, we're having to gut the whole kitchen. Pretty soon, now that's a massive inconvenience that we don't have a kitchen to deal with. And it's just one thing after another. So in some sense, it's easiest to just let it lie. Maybe that's what was going on in the church. There was so much sin that had permeated the church, they just didn't want to deal with it. Is that right? No, it's not right. You got to deal with sin. Paul already confronted them regarding that. And all of the sin must be confronted with, not just the one person that's sexually immoral, but everyone who is habitually walking in sin. And this isn't a soul call. This isn't just the Corinthians that he's picking on. 2 Thessalonians, another church that was having some issues. But if you go to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. It's the exact same thing. Commanding the Thessalonian church to no longer commune with brothers, people that have declared themselves to be brothers, that are not walking in the faith. And verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Again, that whole idea, keep company, the exact same words used in verse 11 back in Corinthians, not to keep company. Paul is having to tell the Christian church that if somebody is not walking as they should, they have been confronted, they're not doing it, they're unrepentant in their sin, sinful lifestyle, there's only one option. You got to remove them. And it's not just removing them from the church. He's now telling them not to keep company with anyone that is named a brother who is living this lifestyle. Which you may scratch your head and think for a second, well, wait a minute. We're supposed to associate with sinners of the world, but we're not supposed to associate with sinners of the church. And Paul's going, yeah, that's correct. What's the point for that? Why am I doing that? Well, as we already saw from the 2 Thessalonians, we're not to treat them as enemies. This is the church's method. This is the Christ-given, God-given method for the church to discipline believers in Christ. The idea being that they are now separated from the body. And that, above anything, should cause such pain that it will force the person to realize the error, the sin in their lives, to repent and return. It's the idea, and again, this all goes back to the idea of walking. They're walking in sin. This isn't the same as stumbling. This isn't the same as falling. Again, I remembered and when I was a small child, we lived in Los Angeles, and back in the day, you know, families could go to Disneyland several times, and we used to go there several times, I remember. And my favorite time to go was in the rain, because when it's pouring rain in Los Angeles, nobody goes out, and Disneyland's empty. And so we'd be walking through Disneyland, and I don't know why, but my father would say, don't walk in the puddles, because he knew he was going to have to deal with a small child with feet that are getting worn raw from wet shoes and wet socks. Now, if I was to go along and I was to trip and fall into a puddle, I would get picked back up and put back on the path, and okay, you know, that's why we don't go in the puddles. If I was to purposely jump in the puddle and then realize the error of my ways and see that, oh, now I'm soaking wet in my shoes and I'm going to have to deal with this all day, it should cause me to repent and say, I should have known better. I shouldn't have done that. But there's the third way. What if I was to purposefully walk in the gutter the whole time, sloshing my feet along? Well, I'm doing that on purpose. I know full well what I need to be doing, and I don't care. I am being defiant. I'm deciding that what I want to do is better than what I have been told. That's the picture that you have of this kind of sin. These are people that are walking in it. They don't desire to repent. They desire their sin, the sin. And if that is the case, then you have somebody that is demonstrating by their actions that they do not believe in Christ, that they have not repented of their sin, that they care nothing for the truth, and they desire only sin. And if that's the case, then they have to be removed for their own sake for discipline. Because one of two things will happen. When they are removed, they will recognize, oh my goodness, what am I doing? And the Holy Spirit will convict that individual for the destructive nature of their sin, for the realization that what they are doing is they are trampling all over the gift of Christ, that they care nothing for his sacrifice, that they care nothing for the pureness that they have been called to, the holiness that they have been called to, and that they are demonstrating the fruits of sin and not the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And it would cause them to repent, truly repent. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:10. If you look back at verse 9, starting verse 9, now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow, and again, this sorry and sorrow is a weeping from the core of your being that led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. That kind of sorrow, that kind of discipline is not to be regretted because it's producing the desired result, true repentance. But the sorrow of the world, trying to get out of it, looking for excuses, produces death. So that's the whole purpose for it. And the whole point of it is that the church body is unified in its excommunication of this member. You're to have nothing to do with them. For the very purpose that they may be driven to sorrow that leads to godly repentance. But if everybody's doing it except, you know, his best friend that is still having lunch with him on the side and keeping some fellowship, well, that kind of defeats the purpose, doesn't it? That's why Paul is saying in the Corinthians to not keep company with him, to not associate with him anymore. In any manner, in any fashion. Not even to eat with such a person. And again, this sounds harsh. And yes, it is harsh. And it should produce sorrow. And it should produce pain. And it should produce all of those things that will lead to true, genuine repentance. Because when that happens, they will come back and desire fellowship again and to repent of everything that they have done in their lives. And when that happens, what does the church do? Welcomes them back in with open arms. Now, in my experience, that hasn't been the case. Normally, they're gone even before we get to the point of excommunicating. Generally, because it proves they weren't really believers in Jesus Christ. It was all for show. But this is the method, this is the pattern, and it follows exactly, again, going back to Matthew 18, 15 to 17, that's the manner in which it happens. You see a brother in sin, you go and confront the brother. If he doesn't repent, take somebody with you, a witness. Still doesn't repent, bring it to the church. And that leads us to the third part, the judging, verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The idea of judging, that implies authority, all right? If you're to stand before a judge, my hope would be that you would recognize that that judge has the authority that has been given to him to pronounce judgment upon you. Now, me in the United States, can a judge from a foreign country dispense any justice upon me? No, because he doesn't have the authority. In order to judge, you must first have authority. If I was to see a different family's child doing something that I see as being sinful or disrespectful, do I have the authority to go to that child and to pronounce judgment upon him? No. That's not in my jurisdiction. I don't have that authority. That's the aspect that we have here that's going on. Does Paul have the authority to judge the world? No. He does not have the authority to pronounce judgment over sinners outside the church. All we can do is call them to repentance. And that's what Paul did. He would go into the town, call people out for the sin that they are living, and call them to repentance. Those whom the Holy Spirit convicted, pricked, quickened, would hear the words and repent and believe on Christ. But it wasn't Paul's job to pronounce judgment on the outside because he doesn't have the authority. I mean, even turn to John 12, 47. This is Jesus saying, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus' first entrance into creation was not one of judgment. It was one of salvation, the call to repentance. But read Revelation 20. When Jesus comes again, Revelation 20, 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the judgment that Paul is referring to, and that's not his responsibility. That's Christ's responsibility, and he will come back to judge the dead. And everyone, Christian and non-Christian, will be judged upon their works. For the Christian, we have Christ as our mediator who says, yes, he should be judged according to his works. And they are wicked and they are evil and they are sinful and he should be put to death. But, and again, the greatest words in the Bible, but God, he mediates on my behalf. Don't look at his sins. I already paid them. I took them upon myself. Please see him in my righteousness. He is in the book of life. As Christians, that's what we look forward to. That's the salvation that Christ has done for us. But that's not the judgment that's in our hands. That's reserved for Christ. What does Paul say is, what do we have authority over? Do you not judge those who are inside? We are to judge one another in that regards. That's the whole point of having the church. That's the whole point of having the structure. The elders of the church are the ones that are supposed to be examining the scripture and determining if somebody is living in, walking in sin, unrepentant sin. They're the ones that must pronounce judgment upon that person. That's our responsibility as elders. And that's what Paul was calling out the Corinthian church for not doing. That was their responsibility, and they were neglecting it. And some may say, well, what about Matthew 7? Matthew 7, 1 is always a go-to one when you're in trouble and you don't like being called out for the sin in your life. Matthew 7, 1 to 2. And again, these are the words of Jesus. Judge not that you not be judged. Right? That's what we like to say when we're in trouble and somebody's calling us out for the sin in our lives. Or who are you to say? But don't forget verse 2. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back. What's being used to determine the sin? Is it your own personal preference, or is it Scripture? If it's Scripture, then yes, we are called to judge. We already see that from Paul. But we must judge according to what Scripture says, what the truth says, and not what we think is right. Because obviously, if I am going to proclaim judgment over somebody in the church who is an idolater because of what Scripture says, then it must be done that I am also held accountable to that same standard. I am an elder, but I'm just a sheep as well. I am not above Scripture. And so, yes, by the measurement that we use is what we should be judged back at us. We are held to the same standard, the Scripture, the truth. And the idea of put away, your Bible, your translation may say purge. It's an interesting way of describing. It's to physically remove. You can look back in Deuteronomy 17 and throughout Deuteronomy, it references this idea of being put away. And that idea at that point was that they would be removed from the house of Israel as Abraham as their father, and they would be treated as a Gentile. That's the idea that is being described in Deuteronomy, and that's the idea that Paul is describing here. There's actually a great illustration from history. Not sure how much you know of Stalin, but he was a pretty wicked man. And he was so wicked that if somebody was to upset him in a certain way, he would have that person purged from society. And you would think that means, oh, they just put him to death. Well, yeah, he put him to death. But he would also remove his birth certificate. He would remove his death certificate. He would put him into an unmarked grave. He would kill his family. He would remove any reference to him, remove him from the high school yearbook. Everything would be gone. In fact, there were pictures of Stalin shaking hands with nobody because that person was purged from Soviet Union, and the picture was redeveloped with that person gone. Removed from the picture, so you have a picture of Stalin shaking hands with nobody. That's the idea that Paul is saying, to purge it. And again, going back to what we just talked about, yes, it is harsh, but that's the judgment that we have within church. And that should both scare us. When that happens to somebody from within the church, it should have the idea, again, it's twofold. The person, it hopefully will cause them to a sorrow that brings repentance. And it's a warning for others in the church that this is serious. This isn't something to play around with. And again, why is it serious? Which leads to our conclusion. It's the call that's been going out since the time of Christ. And that is the call for personal purity. Go to Philippians 2. Why is there such a call for purity for the individual? Why is that standard so high? Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my present only, but now much more in my absent, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And again, we've discussed in the past, you have that dichotomy that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and it is God who is working within us. But the idea and the concept is the same, is that we are co-workers in this. We recognize that I cannot make myself pure, but I do recognize I can stay out of the puddles and stay on the path. And what's the purpose and the point? To become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. But it starts with our own personal purity, to put to death the sin in our lives, to put off the old, to put on the new. And then what happens with as a result of that? Well, it keeps the church pure. Go to Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. And again, this is the context of husbands loved your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that Christ might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of the water by the word, that Christ might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. That's what Christ did. If Christ went through all that he went through, suffered everything he suffered to the point of death on the cross, returning, taking upon himself eternal damnation from God, being poured out upon him, in order that he could present us, his church, his bride, as pure, as blameless, without spot or wrinkle, shouldn't we be doing everything in our power to keep it that way? And where does that start? It starts with ourselves. And this is the beauty of it, if every member of the church right now, the church universal, was to solely focus on personal purity, to looking into putting to death the sin in their own lives, would there be any need for church discipline? No. Just imagine the beauty that that would be. Just imagine the light that that would shine forth from the church to the world. That's the goal. That's the desire. That's what Christ did so that we could be that. And yet how often do I choose, well, it's just a little sin. It won't really matter. It does matter. And when it happens, we need to repent. Because when we sin, we are putting spots and wrinkles on something that Christ removed all the spots for. And again, praise be to God that his mercy is more, and that we cannot tarnish something that he has made holy. It's impossible. Because if it was possible, then his mercy wasn't enough. And again, that's the dichotomy, that's the tension that we live in as sinners. Recognizing full well that there is nothing that I can do to make myself righteous. My righteousness is as filthy rags in God's eyes. But the righteousness of Christ is what I cling to. But at the same time, I am called to a life of purity. Not to add to the purity that God has already created in us through the sacrifice of his son. That's not possible. There's nothing we can do to add to it. But by doing what he has obeyed, we cause it to shine all the brighter. That we can, that we are now seen as a people that are set apart. We are seen as a people that do love Christ. We love the truth. We are sanctified in the truth. And we are proclaiming that truth to the world. We cannot, but it kind of defeats the purpose to go out to a world that is sexually immoral while remaining and retaining sexual morality in our own lives. You can't call one group of people to repentance when you haven't confronted the sin in your own life. And again, that doesn't mean that we are trying to make ourselves perfect, because we can't. All of this is done, again, go back to the previous verse, that we are working out our own salvation, but fully recognizing that God is the one who has worked it. It is finished. Past, present, and future sins are all accounted for. His mercy is more. His forgiveness has covered all. He has changed our heart, and our desire should now be that whatever we do is all for his glory. And when that is our focus, it leads to our message being uninhibited in the gospel call that we put out. In the last verse, 1 Peter 2:9-12. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Stop and think about that for a second. This is a Jewish man brought up within the Jewish culture that is a set apart nation, Israel. He is now referring to Jews and Gentiles, the church. But you, Church of Christ, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the Christian life right there. For the last 2,000 years, this has been the call for every single Christian. It doesn't matter what country you're in, doesn't matter what culture, language group, doesn't matter what your occupation is, what your status in life is. This is the same calling that is universal for every single one of us. Proclaim the goodness of God. Marvel in his mercy. Make his truths known while we are abstaining from fleshly lust. Treat yourselves as sojourners in this world. So we've reached the end of this passage, and it is a difficult passage. Looking at sin, the effects of sin, is never pleasant. But it's critical. It's critical for the health of the believer, and it's critical for the health of the church. It's critical for the proclamation of the gospel. So I would encourage each one of us to examine ourselves as we've been just looking through this. To learn from this, learn from the sins of those in the past, to repent. And again, it always goes out, if you do not believe on Christ, there is only one means of salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. And it is clear, to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. That's it. And yet he then calls us to a life of purity. He calls us to a life of abstaining from fleshly desires, all for his glory and all for the furtherance of the gospel. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to see the sinfulness of sin. Help us to recognize that it must be dealt with, that it must be stamped out in our own lives. That first and foremost, that the only way that that is possible is first and foremost to recognize the sacrifice that Jesus made. He is the one that took upon himself all of our sins, past, present, and future, and paid for them all in full with mercy to spare. He is the one that gave us a new heart. He is the one that has made us pure. He is the one that has made us blameless. He is the one that made us righteous. And all that I can do is to praise his name, to glorify him, to proclaim his truth, to make his truth known, and to call all to repentance. As that is the only way to salvation in Christ. But it doesn't end there. Not that we can add anything to that, but yet we are still called to abstain, to live a life that brings you glory. Pray that you would give us that strength. We know that you have not allowed us to be tempted beyond our measure, that you have gone through life as Jesus Christ and proved to us that it is possible, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to abstain from the fleshly lusts of this world. And that we would recognize that the antidote to all of these fleshly desires and lusts and the evil of the world is your word, your truth, the constant call in Scripture that we would be sanctified in the truth, that our minds would be renewed, that we'd be transformed into more and more Christ-like in our daily lives. Help us to learn to recognize that it is not our job to judge those outside the church. That is God's job. It is our job to proclaim the gospel. And it is our job to make sure that the church remains pure according to your word, your standard, not our desires, not our opinions, but solely upon the word of God. As this is your church, your people, help us to be unified in your word, your truth, and make the gospel known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the